It's lovely to be here. I am from Belfast. Someone asked me this morning if I was from the States, and that tells me that I've been staying with Jason and Mandy, because sometimes I pick up other people's accents. So maybe I sounded a little bit American to you this morning. I hope that I can be true to myself and where I'm from. So it is lovely to be here, and we're so thankful for the warm welcome and the hospitality that's been shown to us already this weekend. I want to continue the series that I believe you've been doing in the New Testament, looking at the one another passages, we sometimes call them, and where we're encouraged, where we're commanded to do and say and be kind to one another would be one example. Do other things to one another as a church family that shows that we are family, that shows that we have been redeemed and saved by Christ, and now we're living with his spirit within us, and that changes how we live amongst one another. But it also changes how the world sees us. And so I want to turn your attention to the short letter of Colossians, the book of Colossians in the New Testament, and chapter 3 of Colossians. We'll read the first 17 verses this morning, just to give you some context, but we're going to be focusing from verse 12 to 17. So this is a little bit more manageable. There's a lot in here, and I thought we'll just read the first 17 verses together. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then we're going to be looking at these next 6 verses from verse 12 to 17. See if you can spot the one another's as I read them. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that this morning you would help each one of us to focus on your word and what it is you're trying to say to us through it. Take away those distractions, those things that maybe filled our minds this morning when we woke up. Maybe things that were good, maybe things that were bad, maybe things that we have to do today or tomorrow. I pray that you would help us in these moments to have a full concentration on the word of God, because we know that it is your word and that it is for us today. I pray that you would change us in light of it, and that we would leave this place thinking about it again and seeking, with the help of your Holy Spirit, to continually be renewed more into the image of Christ. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we can tell a lot about people's occupations by what they wear, usually, can't we? And it's the same in sports. You can tell a shot put athlete from a swimmer, usually, at least by what they're wearing. And I've been told that whenever I wear my basketball jersey, when I'm playing basketball, you know those nice sleeveless jerseys, that's perfectly normal. But my wife's had to tell me in the past that if I walk down the street wearing that, it's not so normal, and people are going to look at you funny. But you can tell what I'm interested in. You can tell what I've been doing. And someone doesn't wear their old work uniform into their new job, do they? Because people will think they haven't really left that old job behind. In the previous verses from before verse 12, Paul's been telling the church what they need to put off. And he's using the imagery of taking off old clothes, putting on new ones. But he doesn't leave the Colossian church, having taken all these old things off, with nothing. He's now going to tell them what they should put on, what befits a Christian. Because I think his point is, who you are affects what you wear. And that's our first point. Who you are affects what you wear. So, who are you if you're a Christian? Verse 12 helps us here. After the 11 most challenging verses of this letter, I think, he's told us what doesn't fit a Christian. But now he shifts to what we're to put on. So we need to think about who Paul is talking to here. And so he gives us three identity markers, doesn't he? He says God's chosen ones, holy, and beloved. And I think it's significant that Paul follows a verse that says there is no longer Greek or Jew. There's no more division in Christ, and therefore no division in the church. But he follows that verse by saying who we are. We're chosen, holy, and beloved. I want you to listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6, and verse 7, and see if anything sounds familiar. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. The Lord set his love on you. You hear that threefold echo of what Paul is saying? You're chosen, holy, and beloved. It's not just the Old Testament Jews who he was speaking about. No, Paul's saying in Christ, that's extended to all those who come to faith in Jesus. You're chosen, holy, and beloved. And it's all by faith. And it's so important that Paul doesn't just give that list of vices that we read and then move into a list of virtues without reminding us that we are in Christ. Because if he doesn't do that, we're going to read this as a list of things I have to do to be a Christian. And that's what we call works righteousness. Thinking we can do any of these things without Christ. No. We are only able to because of him. God chose us in him, made us holy through his sacrifice, and poured out his love for us in Christ. So it's only in the Spirit of Christ that we are enabled to walk in a godly way and to try to follow these commands. So that's who you are if you're a Christian, holy, chosen, and beloved. But who you are affects what you wear. What you wear. I say that because this word about putting on, it means to clothe yourself with. And so the implication is people are going to see who you are. They're going to see these things in us. So these virtues, this list of virtues, are an outward demonstration of an inward transformation. Jesus said, if people can see and hear the love that we have for one another as brothers and sisters in the church, they can discern that we're following him. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. And I know that on the last Sunday of last year, Philip helpfully drew your attention right back to these words as he was introducing this series of one another's. Love one another was a command of Jesus. It wasn't an optional extra for discipleship. It was a command, but with every command God gives, he always gives us the means to keep it. Love one another is a command, but as I have loved you is the really helpful part of that command, because it reminds us that we need Jesus and his love if we're going to love one another. So what does love for one another in the church look like practically? As Christ loved you. How can I love that sister who maybe spread a vicious rumor about me 5 years ago and then came to me asking forgiveness and wants me to live with her in church like nothing happened? As Christ loved you. How can I share fellowship with that brother who has a difficult and, in my opinion, very wrong view on some kind of theological, biblical topic? As Christ loved you. Or if maybe you're younger, how can I sit in church with that person who used to bully me in school? Now they've come to faith in Christ and they're sitting alongside me in church and I'm supposed to love them? How can I do that? As Christ loved you. But why should any of us love our fellow brothers and sisters? Well, think about how Christ loved you. By laying down his life for you, even when we were still his enemies. Do you know, whenever Roman armies would conquer a nation, they would strip their enemies of their identity, and all their former allegiances were swallowed up by these conquering Roman armies. And Paul's picking up on this idea, whether consciously or not, and he's calling Christians to strip off their old identity, put away those evil allegiances that we were once so loyal to, and now we're being told to put on these new clothes. But why does he use this image of what fills our wardrobes to talk about what we should be like as Christians? Well, to understand that, we need to know something about the area this church was situated in. The primary recipients of this letter were in Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And all three of those areas are what was called the Lycus Valley region. And in that valley, there was an important hub for textile production, making clothes and other fabrics. Colossae and Laodicea were famous for the quality of their black sheep, which produced really nice wool. Hierapolis was famous for washing and dyeing these wools for a very busy textile industry. So Paul's hearers would have resonated with this image. Maybe if you'd been in the first century and they had clothing labels, maybe you'd have seen a few nice Sherpa fleeces with "Made in Colossae" written on them. But Paul's not that concerned with what we wear physically, is he? He cares about what we wear spiritually. What's our spiritual clothing? And he's layering these on top of each other. Put on the new self, verse 10. It's very general. Then put on these five virtues specifically. And then verse 14, put on love. That's the most important. It's like the final layer that completes the outfit. It's like the belt or the brooch that keeps it all together. Models like to show off new clothes, don't they? And they show us how to wear those clothes. Well, all of these items of spiritual clothing that we're about to look at, they were modeled perfectly by Christ alone. In fact, all of these words we're about to read were all used to describe the Lord in the New Testament. So let's look at them specifically. We have in verse 12, compassionate hearts. Those that see needs in others and feel sympathy. Like Jesus, whenever he saw crowds of unbelieving people, and he said they were like harassed sheep, and it produced a gut-level compassion within him. Christians are supposed to have such compassion on the unbelieving world that we're motivated to reach out to them with the life-giving truth that we have. But we're also to have this compassion to our spiritual family. We're to seek practical ways to help one another in our times of need. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Plain that to be merciful is what we must do, but we're to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is. And he uses this same word that Paul uses. And then in the verse before that in Jesus' sermon, he uses the next word in Paul's list, kindness. Jesus said, the Father is kind, even to the ungrateful and the evil. Kindness involves doing something for others, expecting nothing in return. And Jesus extended that to even our enemies. Humility's next in the list. Well, we see that in Christ, don't we? Chiefly in how he laid aside not only his heavenly glory to come down to earth, that heavenly position, but he even laid down his life for us. Humility was something that this Greek culture hated. They despised it. They thought it was a show of weakness. But in the first century, the Christians, the early Christians, displayed humility. And they said, this is the distinctive attitude of those who have come to Christ. meekness, that's the next one, and it goes with humility. The gentle Christian, we don't need to think of them as necessarily weak physically, but those who recognize that they are as sinful as anyone else, but they're seeking God's will, not their own, and they recognize their need of him. The last on Paul's list is patience. And it's closely connected to verse 13 and what it means to bear with one another and be patient with one another. And so I want to spend a little bit more time on this one. We are all to remember that we are sinners saved by grace, but sinners still. And we're surrounded by other brothers and sisters who were sinners saved by grace, who also still sin. None of us, we must remember, are perfect yet. And so whenever a brother or sister wrongs us in church, we ought to demonstrate a patient attitude. We remember how long-suffering, how patient God has been with us whenever we sin. And to be patient with one another, well, it always includes a willingness to forgive them. We can reflect on our own record over the past week or month. How easily was it for us to be frustrated by someone, maybe a spouse or a parent or a child, a co-worker? They've done something to wrong us maybe, and they come to us asking for forgiveness, and we find it a lot easier to harbor our frustration, don't we, than to extend that hand of forgiveness and embrace them. We can all do better when it comes to bearing with one another. But the only way that we can do better is with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Lord said he will be our counselor, our helper, and he will always point us to Christ, his teaching, and his example. And so let's think about what Paul's saying here. Forgive one another. But what does he say after that? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So let's think about how he forgave us. Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Let's think about how he forgave us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Think about how he forgave us. The most poignant example comes from the lips of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross for us, and he simply prays, Father, forgive them. No greater love, patience, forgiveness has or will ever be witnessed in the history or the future of the world. Remembering how much we've been forgiven and what it cost our Lord to forgive us will always help us the next time someone wrongs us and then seeks our mercy. I don't know if you know much about Elizabeth Elliot, but she recorded how the Auca Indian Christians that she served amongst as a missionary were committed to praying regularly for their enemies. They prayed for God's forgiveness and salvation for the very men who had stuck their friends and their husbands with spears. And she recorded one of their prayers. They stuck our friends, but you can stick them with your word so that they will listen and believe. Their experience of Christ's forgiveness for them had overflowed in their hearts as love even for their enemies. You know, I read a helpful book last year, and I believe you're going to be reading it here soon. I didn't know this at the time, but it's called How to Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. Subheading: Eight Truths for Pursuing Unity in Your Church. One chapter asks this question: How do I love those people? And we know who those people are. And the answer is given: impossible love flows from impossible mercy. And given that we serve a God who so regularly showed us how he does the impossible, whether it's opening the eyes of the blind, feeding thousands of people with a packed lunch, or even raising the dead, we cannot and we should not limit God to being able to heal broken relationships with our fellow Christians. the author of that book summarized. Easy love rarely shows off gospel power, but love that stretches beyond what's possible is a stage set to display the love of God. And before we move on, what is it that fastens all of these spiritual clothing items together? I mentioned it earlier. What is it that acts like a belt or a brooch that binds it all and binds us all together? It's love, isn't it? Exactly where we started, the love of Christ, it's the bind, it's the unifying force in the church. I want you to look back at chapter 2, verse 19 of Colossians. Maybe you see in this verse the word ligament or joint. It says that holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And if you look down to chapter 3, verse 14, it's actually the same word, perfect bond. A bond or a ligament? Well, both of those metaphors work well together because a belt keeps clothes together, and so love is also like a ligament which holds bones together. It prevents them twisting and distorting. It stabilizes them, it strengthens them, and it enables the joints to move in the right direction. Love is like both of these things. Love does this in the church. When love leads us, we are compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient with each other. But whenever hatred leads us, we're heartless, we're unkind, proud, aggressive, impatient with one another. Now, I've given you this list. If we try to obey this list without love, that's legalism. Instead, we need to love one another as Christ has loved us, depending on his strength. So just as who we are affects what we were, spiritually speaking, so secondly, who rules us affects how we live. Verses 15 to 17. There is no single area of our life that is unaffected by our new life from God. And to really love one another, we need hearts that are ruled by the peace of Christ. And that's what we see in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Like medicine that's prescribed by cardiologists, the gospel is focused on the heart. Did you notice Paul's triple emphasis on the heart in this passage? Our hearts are to be compassionate, so other virtues flow from transformed hearts. The peace of Christ rules in our hearts. And then he's going to say that teaching, rebuking, singing, all of that is done with thankful hearts. We need to be ruled by the peace of Christ. God is the one who secured that peace in Christ. Only if we are ruled by this peace can we have peace with one another and be patient with one another in the family of God. Vertical peace is a prerequisite for horizontal peace. But what does it mean to be ruled by the peace of Christ? This is the only letter in the New Testament where we see this word. It's a word that refers to decisions made by umpires or referees. And so it's very practical for how we do things in church. We're to be governed and led in all of our decisions in the body of Christ by peace. And what promotes peace? The peace of Christ. So that means what we say in small group, what we say in members' meetings, what we decide as leaders, how we handle our disagreements, everything we say and do is to be ruled by the peace of Christ. Whenever his peace rules your mind and your heart, you'll ask questions like, is what I'm about to say going to promote peace or hostility towards my brother or my sister? Can I promote peace if I'm holding on to this grudge? Just as it's easier to forgive whenever we remember how God has forgiven us, so it will be easier for us to promote peace and harmony when we remember how Jesus made peace through his blood on the cross. And then the apostle adds, really succinctly, and be thankful. It's the shortest sentence in this book, but it's the most repeated command in this book. What links our peace with the need to be thankful? Well, where peace is ruling, thankfulness will result. And it's very difficult to hold a grudge against someone. It's very difficult to despise someone if you're thankful. If your heart is filled with gratitude because of the peace that you have in Christ. Relatively recently, historians uncovered a remarkable event that took place in 1865 at Charleston, South Carolina's Horse and Jockey Racetrack. During the Civil War, it had been repurposed by the U.S. Confederate Army as a prison camp. And hundreds of Union troops had died there, and they were buried in a mass grave underneath. But whenever the Confederate troops were defeated and they had retreated, up to 10,000 mostly former black slaves stayed around the area, and they stayed around to dig up the bodies of these dead Union troops. Why'd they do that? They wanted to give them a proper burial. They sang spiritual songs and they recited Bible verses and they gave thanks to God for their freedom and for the men who died for their freedom. What a demonstration of thankfulness. Our peace and our freedom must not be taken for granted. We must express our thankfulness. We mustn't forget what Jesus sacrificed on the cross to bring about our peace and freedom. And if we're ruled by his peace, we will no longer be indwelt by sin. But Paul says we are to be indwelt by the word of Christ. And that's in verse 16. And this is how close a relationship that a Christian is to have to the word of God. This is a call to let the word of Christ take up its residence in us, to have a permanent home within us. Because whenever the word is in us richly, our worship is enriched, our appeal to unbelievers is enriched, because they see that we're being shaped by love and by peace and by Christ. Rosaria Butterfield used to be one of the strongest anti-Christian voices. She's now one of the strongest female defenders of the faith, and she defends it against progressive liberalism. She's written many books, and she regularly speaks out against immorality and its influence, even in the church. But she used to be the cheerleader for the other team. In the 90s, she was a world-famous lesbian champion of feminism and gay rights. And she was a renowned lecturer in women's studies, and she openly hated Christians. And she says that she got to know a local church pastor and his wife, and she witnessed how they lived out the gospel in all of their life and showed her tender care and hospitality. She had always read the Bible in order to attack it. But in her words, after years and years of this, something happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. Now, that's the start of being indwelt by the word. It gets bigger inside you than you. And that's because it's alive. That's because it's active and it's sharp. The Bible says it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it judges the intentions of our hearts. Well, one day, Rosaria left her lesbian partner in the flat and she went to church on her own. She says, I kept going back to church and hearing more and more sermons. I'd made friendship with people in the church by this time, and I really appreciated how they talked about the sermon throughout the week. And I quote, how the word of God dwelt in them. That was a local church. They were living out this command of Paul. They were being indwelt by the word of Christ. Gospel-shaped living impacts the unbelieving world. And pastors are not the only ones responsible for teaching and admonishing the church either. Paul wants all believers to be doing this. Ministry's not just something you come to church to receive, but it's something that you do during the week when you're not here. Do you ever talk about what God's word said to you on Sunday during the week? Or do you live differently in light of what he has said? are you more of a blessing to others because you've been under the sound of God's word? That's being indwelt by the word of Christ. And then we have this thankfulness again. Be thankful in praise to Christ. Thankfulness is like a bird. It expresses its joy through song. Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. It's good, pleasant, and fitting because we've been rescued. That's why we sing, because our war with God is over. Christ has triumphed over our sin, and we have peace with the Father through him. How can we not sing praise? There's words of an old hymn that says, "The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. All things are mine since I am his. How can I keep from singing?" God created us to be a people who praise him. Using our collective voices to sing praise with a variety of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that glorifies God, but only if our hearts are in it. One of the best ways for the word of Christ to dwell in you is to be taught it, but another is to sing it. Researchers have seen how singing helps our memory. We know that. In 2010, there was a study in the National Library of Medicine, and they asked Alzheimer's sufferers to listen to some unknown nursery rhymes, children's songs. And they listened to the songs, and then they got another group to listen to them just being spoken. And the whole group who'd heard those songs being sung could remember them better than those who just heard them spoken. So I'm not saying we should sing every sermon, or any sermon, but we should have singing in the church, and we do. There was a politician back in 2011, and she had been shot, and there was a bullet wound in her brain, and so she lost the function to speak. But after just a couple of years of music therapy, she was able to testify before Congress about what happened to her because of singing therapy. God knew that. God knows the power of the voice. He knows the power of singing, and it brings him glory when our hearts overflow with thankful songs. We think of the tongue as the organ for singing, but Paul says our songs come from our hearts. I think God would rather hear silent praise done genuinely than noisy praise from ungrateful hearts. But it doesn't matter if you can't sing in tune, you're tone deaf, or you're just average. If you're thankful, do sing out and sing your praises to the one who rescued you. We direct our songs to God, but they're not just for him to hear. And since we're focusing on the one another's in the New Testament, I thought I'd read to you a verse just like this one from a parallel passage in Ephesians. Because there, Paul words it slightly differently. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Did you ever realize that whenever you're singing praise in church, it's both to praise God, primarily it's to praise God, but it's also a way that you minister to your other brothers and sisters. So whenever you're absent, your singing, not just your attendance, is missed. Singing with and to each other to God is a vital ministry that we all have in church. So whenever love binds and peace rules, and the word indwells and our praise overflows in thankful song, that's whenever we can fulfill verse 17. That's what sums up the church's greatest goal, to be faithful in the name of Christ. In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That verse leaves no doubt in our minds that there is absolutely nothing that we say, think, or do that's not to be done in the name of Jesus. But what does that mean? It's to have all of our speech and our actions submitted to his will and authority, from my speech on the football pitch to my participation in staff meetings, from online comments to online gaming, from chats with friends over a coffee. even cleaning the toilets, all of these things are to be done in the name of God for his glory. They're all to be done from thankful hearts. Thankful to the Father who called us, who made us holy, who loved us in his Son. The gospel affects every detail of our lives together. The first half of this chapter told us the things that God hates. It told us the things for which his wrath is coming. We are commanded to put them to death. We're to be transformed in our whole being. We are to be changed in thoughts, behaviors, attitudes, and speech. In sum, we're to be like the one who died to save us. The one who is compassionate to the sinful outcasts, kind to the poor and the sick, humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death on a cross, meek and lowly in heart, and patient with us, slow to learn, quick to forget, disciples. But if his love binds us, if his peace rules us, if his word indwells us, then we will serve him and each other as one body. We will bear with one another. We'll have a greater willingness to forgive. We will praise together in everything we do. As I came to the end of preparing to preach this passage, I read Romans chapter 13, verse 14, and it was like a light went on in my mind as to the overarching purpose of Paul's teaching in this chapter. It says this, "Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your flesh." Clothed with the Lord, that's the whole point. If he clothes us, we will look more like him, we'll love one another more, and we'll think less about pleasing ourselves and more about how to bless one another. And so again at the end, adding to the previous five calls to be thankful, Paul closes this section by telling us to give thanks to God. And I think that's a good thing for us to do now. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've taught us this morning. We thank you for the challenge to holy living and the reminder to be thankful for the peace that we have from Christ and in Christ. We pray that you would take our minds higher than this world and the temporary pleasures that it gives us, and take our minds all the way to your throne room, that we may be filled with thoughts of you and your word and the love that you have for us. May the peace of Christ rule over us completely, affecting everything we do. Help us to live our lives always before your face. Would your love unite us together as brothers and sisters? Would your word make its home in us always? And in whatever we do, may we do it to your glory. Give us patience with one another. Give us the grace and the selflessness that we need to be a forgiving church, not a grudge-holding church. We pray that the world would see Christ has clothed us with his love, indwelt us by his word, and has given us his Spirit. In the name of our Savior, amen. Amen.